We're finishing the book of Hebrews today, and we've persevered. Y'all have really persevered through this study, and hopefully we've all learned and grown a little more in our knowledge of the Word. But we're going to go back and just do a little bit of a recap. We're going to remember who this book was written for. We've said it a lot, but it was written for struggling Christians. And maybe that's why we find it so relatable, is because we're still struggling Christians. The author, which I was thinking about this, you know, we keep saying we don't know who wrote the book. We do know who wrote the book, y'all. Who wrote the Bible? Yes, holy men taught by the Holy Ghost. We know who wrote this book. This is the Word of God. God breathed. So this is God's Word. It's a sermon letter for a group of early Hebrew Christians who were discouraged. They were beginning to feel persecution for their beliefs, and they were realizing that this road that they were on was not going to be easy. It was already hard, and they were already tempted to walk away and to go back to Judaism. And this author really wants to remind them and really hit home to them that Jesus is better, that he's better than anything else. He wants to remind them that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man is going to come unto the Father but by him. And, you know, we need these reminders too. We're not where these early believers were. I mean, it's hard to even compare our day-to-day struggles to theirs, but our struggles are real. The world pulls at us, and it's really hard to follow Jesus sometimes, and it's hard to live a life that's pleasing to him, and we wonder like they do, is this really worth it? You know, our kids wonder, is this worth it? I think this next generation coming along is going to have even more of a hard time than we are. So this author writes this sermon letter that was to be read to these Hebrew Christians. And he began this book by simply telling them, Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He is better than the Old Testament priests. He tells them that Jesus is a better sacrifice. Sacrifices were a big part of their day-to-day life, and he's telling them Jesus is a better sacrifice. He explains to them how powerful the blood of Jesus is and how his blood saves them. He tells them that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant. He reminds them that the blood of bulls and goats cannot save them. Only the blood of Jesus can. Then he turns to encouragement on how to live this Christian life. We saw the call to endure like those in the Hall of Faith did. He reminds them that they have a better inheritance, that they have a better country that they are going to. And in chapter 13, he just really gets down to basics and gives them really practical, daily living instructions. He's telling them everything they need to know to be able to survive. And he reminds them that this earth is not their home. He reminds them that they and we seek the city to come, the heavenly city, the city where we'll be safe inside the gate with Jesus because he went outside the gate, outside the camp for us. And then we get to the end of the book, and he doesn't just sign off. It's not like us, you know, that just would say, you know, love so-and-so sincerely, you know. No, he gives them a blessing from God to end this book. And he ends the whole thing with grace be with you. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. That's what we need on this journey through the Christian life. So let's read and unpack these ending verses of Hebrews. I'm sure you've read them, but they're short, and we're just going to go over them again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who would have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure we have a clean conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. So first, it's interesting, he starts off talking about the leaders. And we see the author give direction to the people concerning their spiritual leaders. It's a very straightforward exhortation. Obey them, submit to them, and pray for them. Three easy things. In his commentary, Rick Phillips explains the use of the words obey and submit that are used here. He says the word for obey mainly speaks of receiving the teaching of spiritual leaders. The Greek verb used here is also used to mean being persuaded. So that's a little interesting twist. Receiving the teaching and being persuaded is what the word obey really means there. Submit here, the word used here, means to yield to proper authority established by God. Philip says, these we offer to God as worship, receiving the truth and yielding to our leaders. He goes on to say, in a self-reliant culture like ours, submission to God-ordained authority is a true spiritual exercise and an element of our worship. It's something we have to practice. We have to exercise our spiritual muscle in the submission. He also reminds them that these leaders are keeping watch over their souls. They will give an account of how they cared for their people. That is a tender thing that God gives us, shepherds to care for our souls. We see how fatherlike and personally God cares for all of his children, and we need that care, and we want that care. So we must submit to them and listen to them to get the benefit of what God is using them to do. And when you think of that kind of submission as an act of worship, it changes your perspective. Submitting as to the Lord is honoring the Lord. That's worshiping him. And the author also asked for prayer. And this tells us that he believes in prayer. He knows prayer is powerful. He wanted to come back to them, and he believed prayer would speed that process along. He also knew that he needed prayer to do his job. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? That's what the author's saying. These shepherds needed prayer to do their jobs. Our ministers and our staff here need prayer. Our obedience to our leaders must be oiled by prayer. So pray for our leaders. Pray for our ministers and our staff. Pray for their spiritual protection, for their work, and pray for their families. Prayer is the greatest gift we can give our leaders. If you sometimes are thinking, you know, I really need to do something for, you know, David Strain. He has taken such good care of us. He's preaching the word. Pray for him. That is the best thing you can do. Lift him up to the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:11, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us by the prayers of many. Here Paul is telling us clearly and specifically that prayer is a help to our leaders. Let's help them in this way. Let's keep our leaders covered in prayer. And now that the author has given that exhortation about the leaders, he now turns and he blesses these people. He's starting to wrap up, and he pronounces a benediction, a blessing, a good word from the Lord on the people. And as he's doing this, he is exhorting them to stay the course and to do God's will, to please God with the way they live their lives, to not walk away, but to stick with Jesus. And he knows that for them to be able to do this, he's got to ask God to help them. He knows that these struggling Christians cannot do this on their own, and he calls on the power of God to work in them. What is going to enable them and us to live lives pleasing to God, to remain faithful to him, to persevere? Only God's power. Only him working in us is going to enable us to do that. Kent Hughes said in his commentary on Hebrews, he said, the Bible proclaims that apart from the grace of God, apart from God's Holy Spirit entering into a man or woman who has come to faith in Christ, the heart is a self-serving, self-deceiving, and ultimately self-destroying monster. We have to have God's power to change our hearts, to change our desires, to transform our lives. So the writer is asking God to work this in his people with his power. And in verse 20, he really lays out a foundation for this blessing that he's given the people. And he's saying this is the basis on which these people can truly be changed. And how this is really going to work. Verse 20 says, "Now may the Lord God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." So in those words, we see three foundational things: the God of peace, the eternal covenant, and the risen shepherd. So first we're going to look at the God of peace. And God is the source of this blessing. We know that. He's the giver of the blessing. But he's called here the God of peace. Now, these early Hebrew Christians would have called God the Lord of hosts or God of the armies, but the author here is calling on the God of peace. That is what God has become for them and us in Jesus, the God of peace. Jesus, our high priest, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus who went outside the camp, he has brought peace for all of us with God. He has atoned for us, and he has given us that all-access pass that Helen talked about to God. He has washed us with his blood, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He's finished. There is peace. And, you know, and the peace they're talking about is not absence of conflict. It's one of my favorite words, shalom. It's the shalom, the completeness, soundness, welfare, well-being, wholeness, tranquility. It's that peace that God is giving, and that's who he's calling on, this God of peace. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Ken Hughes said, "Your God is a God of peace, and he will pick up the pieces no matter what happens. He will heal your wounds and fulfill what is lacking. No storm will sink you." He is the God of peace, and he can and will give us his shalom. He gives us a hope and a future. He picks up our broken pieces, and he tenderly puts us back together. He binds up our wounds so we can do his work and glorify him. This is the God that the author's calling on to work in our lives, to help us get through, to help us persevere, and to help us see that Jesus is better and that we can follow him. We can trust him, and he will lead us safely home. Now, the rest of that verse in John, the end of 14:27, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I have got, you know, I'm the mother of three boys, have three grandchildren. We've got this one little granddaughter who's turned three on Sunday, and she is a little spitfire, to say the least, and took her to the LaFleur's Bluff playground. That the two older, and there's a part of the playground that says you need to be, you know, 10 or something. I mean, something ridiculous. Well, she gets up there, and she's climbing up the thing, and she says to herself the whole time, "I got this. I got this." You know, the whole time, she is just sure she can do it. I got this. And she did it, you know. And that's the kind of confidence that we need to have in this God of peace. He's got this. He can get it done. We can count on him and lean into him. The next part of this foundation that the benediction is built on is the eternal covenant. In this new covenant, we have our all-access pass. We have a personal relationship with God. And this covenant is sealed by the blood of Jesus, and it will last forever. Works both ways. Remember this eternal covenant from the beginning of time to the end of time. This covenant works both ways. Its benefits are forgiveness of sins, sanctification, and fellowship with God that lasts forever. Hughes also said that the book of Hebrews is soaked in the blood of Christ, and don't we know it? How much have we talked about blood? Hebrews 13:12 says, "Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood." And remember the other verse that was so important in this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There is power in his blood. The author has worked hard in this book to remind us of that, to remind us that Jesus is the better sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, the only sacrifice we will need now and forever. And that takes us to the last part of this foundation, which is the risen shepherd. It's interesting that this, right here at the end of Hebrews, this is the first mention in the whole book of resurrection. It is not talked about the whole rest of the book of Hebrews. This is the first time the author has mentioned it. God brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, we do love the picture of Jesus as the shepherd, y'all. I mean, it is the, you know, that would be a great exercise to do leading up to Easter, is go back and, you know, study Jesus as the good shepherd. We can see his shepherd heart, his compassion. We can see the role he takes to tenderly care for his sheep and protect them. But he's also a shepherd from a place of power. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he shepherds us. He tends to us so that we can bring him glory, and he will never leave us or forsake us. This resurrection power is also at work in us. This resurrection power is the power that changes us from the inside out. This is the power that gives us new life. This resurrection power takes our hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. We have a firm foundation. We have the peace of God. We have the promise of the eternal covenant. And we have the care of the risen shepherd. And so now that we've got that foundation, the author is going to ask God to equip and enable us to do his will. Now, equip, that, you know what equip means. That means to give what is needed. And the word that they used here also means to perfect, to make good, or to mend. I love that. You know, to perfect, to make good, to mend, to put back together. And God's equipping isn't a one-time thing. He's going to continue to equip you to whatever he calls you to. God hasn't left us to do this life alone. He doesn't save us and walk away. He has saved us and equipped us, and he will continue to equip us. He gives us the resources to do what he has called us to do. Augustine has a famous quote, "God, command what you will and give what you command. He will equip you to live out the life and the work, the calling he has for you. Ask me how I know." I could not stand up here and say one word if God did not equip me. And we do rest on the word doing the work. Not us, but God working through us and the Word really working on all of our hearts and our minds. The prayer here is that God will mend and perfect his children with everything good so we can do his will. God can put you back together no matter what, and that is a sweet, healing hope. He also asks God to be at work in us, enabling us to do what pleases him. This is God's goodness working in us to make our good work possible. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. And we need Christ working in us to accomplish that. God saves us and he makes us fruitful. He works in and through us to accomplish his will and his purposes. We are his workmanship. As we're sanctified and as he's working on us, we are beginning to love the things he loves. And we're beginning to do good works and kingdom work. Ligon Duncan said in his sermon on this passage, "Christ is more committed to my sanctification than I am." And isn't that the truth? Christ is more committed to my sanctification than I am. When we're united to Christ, he never stops working in us. We might drift or we might backslide and we might fight against him, but he holds us fast and he keeps working. What a comfort and a joy. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Another good quote from Augustine is, "Everything good in me is due to God. Everything else is my fault." And I've quoted this song before you, but I think it speaks so much to this. "Yet not I, but Christ in me. What a gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer. There's no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, and my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's just the best song. You know, by the end it says, day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. He is working in us. He is enabling us. It's Christ in us. It's not us. That's what the author's praying for these people, that God would work in them to do the Father's will. And Jesus would get all the praise and all the glory. And then in verse 22, this may be my very favorite part. The author asks us to bear with him in the words of exhortation. How many times have you ever said, y'all just bear with me, you know, just hang on. And think about this. These people have been read this hour. It would take an hour to read the book of Hebrews. So they have sat for an hour, and this has been read to them. And in this hour-long sermon letter, they have heard things that have challenged them, that have encouraged them, that have confused them, and probably have blown their minds. I imagine that they were pretty worn out at the end of this letter. But the author says, bear with me, stay with me. He's asking them to listen faithfully to the Word. He's asking them to pay attention from the Word. He's telling them, this is how you're going to learn to live the Christian life. Listening to the Word, digging in the Word, and letting the Word teach you. Reminds me of that hymn, beautiful words, wonderful words of life. You know, tell them over again to me, beautiful words of life. These are life-giving words in this book. They can help equip us no matter what our call is. And then he ends with verse 25, grace be with all of you, because he knew they were going to need grace. And we need grace. We need God's help and favor. He knew that they would need to cling to God's grace. He knew the one essential thing for these people was to keep clinging to Jesus. We, too, must keep clinging to Jesus. We must hold fast to Jesus. We must remember all the ways that Jesus is better. We must remind each other the ways that Jesus is better. And we must cling to the grace made available to us through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we're going to be able to be faithful in our calling to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Our church-wide theme this year is devoted, learning to live for God's glory. And in the literature it says, the theme this year is calling us to devote our hearts to the only one who is worthy of our worship and praise, to the one who is before all things and in whom all things are held together. Well, Hebrews backs that up, doesn't it? What enables us to work with integrity, to persevere in hard relationships, to obey God, to fight besetting sins, to be an encourager? What enables us to do that? Christ in us, Christ working in us, Christ holding on to us. We have to fight the pull of the world. We have to fight the flesh and the devil. They all want to tell us that there's an easier way, that Jesus is asking too much and it's too hard. But I hope that Hebrews has given you a more eternal perspective and that you would believe Jesus and that you would bear with Him. Stay with Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on His kingdom that cannot be shaken. Seek the city that is to come. Seek the city where you will be inside the gates with Jesus forever. And it's funny because we laugh, but the road goes on forever and the party never ends there. So grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it equips us, that it enables us. We thank you that it feeds us, that it encourages us, that it sharpens us, that it comforts us, that it It gives us everything we need, Lord. And we thank you that you sent your son to live a perfect life and die, really a death on the cross that paid for all of our sins, and that they're wiped away as far as the east is from the west. I pray that as we go into this Easter season, that you would keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and really for the rest of our days here, help us to believe the word, help us to bear with it, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I ask all these things in his name. Amen.